Last Sunday, we focused our attention on verses 15 to 18 of this first chapter of Paul's letter to the Colossians. In those verses, we saw how Paul attributed seven things to Christ, seven things to the man, Jesus, who had, by recognition of the apostles, and by the doing of God, the office of Messiah, or Christ, the one anointed to save his people. Seven things Paul attributed to Christ. Any one of those seven things would have been blasphemous to declare, and even to believe, if they were not true. And they couldn't possibly have been true for just a man. The things he said, any one of those things, those seven things, could only be true of divinity, God, not man. And yet here is the apostle attributing seven of these things to the man Jesus of Nazareth, and is in doing so declaring him to be God. Paul gave us these seven things, declaring to us something essential for us to know about the person of Jesus, who is known as being of Nazareth. It's something few think about, but Nazareth was up in the northern part of Israel, in what is properly called Samaria. That's why at one point his opponents said, "Do we not rightly say that you were a Samaritan and possessed of devils?" They were wrong on both counts, because Jesus, of course, was descended from a man who was of the tribe of Judah and was born in Bethlehem in the tribe of Judah. But his public ministry and his early years and most of the time of his ministry was spent up in the Galilee region, in Samaria, the area where the 10 northern tribes, the worst and first to sin against God, went off into captivity into Assyria, and never accepting dribs and drabs here and there to return. God came first to those who were longest and deepest in darkness, before he came to Judea. These things, though, these seven things are essential that we know. Namely, that he, Jesus, was truly man and fully divine. Why do we need to know these things? Because these things had to be true for our redemption. Man had sinned. Man, and only man, could pay for that sin. But God couldn't just forget it and say, "I forgive you," because he's holy and he can't tolerate sin. He can't countenance sin. He can't treat sin as though it's nothing. And yet, who would pay for the sins of man? Men themselves had forfeited their lives to the power and the guilt of sin. Sin is the wage, death is the wages of sin. Who could save these sinners whom God had determined to save and to love? God in man. An infinite God dwelling in a finite man. And Jesus, of course, in his humanity, was finite. There was a time when there wasn't Jesus. There never was a time when there wasn't the Son of God. But there was a day when Jesus came into being. And so this infinite God fills and is upholding and guiding and blessing and using what he had assumed as true humanity to give that perfect human righteousness up, not just for one other man, but because the humanity was united to the divinity in the one person of Christ. Any number of men, everyone in the history of the world and in past and now and to come, could call on this God for forgiveness through this sacrifice. And that sacrifice would be abundantly sufficient. Now in our passage for today, Paul sums up for us the full perfection of our Redeemer and moves along to speak of the fullness of our redemption in Christ. He does this, we may wonder at this point, but as we read on, we understand why he does this. He does this because the Colossians were being afflicted by some who were saying, well, it's okay to believe in Jesus, but you know, you need to take in this Greek philosophy as well. Or some who had been converted from Judaism. It's okay to have Jesus, but you know, we need some of the Old Testament shadows as well. And Paul is writing and saying it is not Jesus plus anything. It's Jesus alone who saves. The literal reading of verse 19 may at first seem a little strange to us. Perhaps, as I suggested in the reading, the best translation of the Greek is, for all the fullness was well pleased to dwell in Him. Nothing is said there explicitly about the Father, the way the New American Standard states it, but at least it puts it in parentheses and makes clear that this is an interpretation. And that's fine. That's what a pastor's supposed to do, interpret the Word of God, and translators sometimes, in order to be faithful to what's there, have to come to some kind of interpretation at certain points. But it simply says, for all the fullness was well pleased to dwell in Him. And I think that perplexity of seeming ambiguity is intentional because it makes us ask the question. In a way, we don't ask the question if we read, it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in Him. Makes us ask the question, what is all the fullness? Whatever it means, it should be clear to us that there is an essential fullness in our Redeemer, the person of Jesus Christ. And when we recall that Paul has just written before these verses we're looking at this morning, those seven divine attributes he's ascribed to Christ, then we can put together something that's fuller and richer than simply the designation Father. All those things God had said about Christ, those seven things, indicate by the number seven a perfection and a fullness of God in his depth and multifaceted being and yet essential simplicity. All of that, all of God, that's what it means. Then why didn't he say all of God? Because God, the name, the mere designation, can be just a vague term to us. Call on God and you'll be saved. I could say that to a Muslim, a Jew, or a Christian. And everyone would agree. I've done that. But only one is calling on God through Christ. He means, the apostle means, of course, all the fullness of God. And this is where the ancient creeds derive the designation that Jesus was very God of very God. Very God of God. He was truly, fully divine. Not partly divine. Or not divinet. A godlet. Not quite a God, but pretty close. It's a confession of belief that Jesus was both truly man and fully God. But what does this mean to us? Well, recall how Paul had described our salvation in verses 12 to 14, where he says about his praying for the Colossians that he is giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us. We were disqualified for something. But he qualified us for this, to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He gives us heaven. Four, he delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. Heaven isn't just a place where it's all sweet and light and you're floating around on clouds. It's substantial. And it's essentially the place where we are in perfect communion and made perfect ourselves in that communion with the Holy Son of God, who loved us and gave himself for us. We see his face, and we see and understand his love and his wisdom and his care for us in a way that we can only grasp through a glass darkly at this point in this veil of tears. He delivered us from the dominion of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption. That means a price has been paid to accomplish all of this. And the result is the forgiveness of sins. Well, the apostle now is stressing that all of this inheritance of glory and unbroken and continuous and never-ending perfect fellowship with the loving Son of God, and the cleansing of our sin, and the payment of the price, all the penalty for all that we've done in thought and word and deed, and is due for our sins, someone else has paid that price, not us. We don't have to fear that. He goes on here to say that all of this has been done only by God. Only by God. Even we as Reformed Christians, we just wrestle with it, don't we? I have to do something. I've got to behave or God will punish me. Well, the Word of God does tell us that the Lord disciplines us, but he doesn't do that in the way that we might fear, that as though he's going to cast us off into hell. But we can feel this and wrestle with it all the time. And these dear Colossians, no doubt, were being tempted, obviously, to think, oh, I better get a better education. I better read the Greek philosophers. Oh, yes, I've got Jesus, but I need these philosophers. Or, oh, I better take on more of the Old Testament. These things in the Old Testament. That's what I need to be really full in my Christian life. But the apostle says salvation is by God alone. In the only way that would fully satisfy God and qualify sinners to be reconciled to God. Who could do this work of reconciliation? What man could do it? What committee of men? What nation? What empire could do it? Gather all the resources. Pay the best minds to think about this. Who could do it? Who could work out something, let alone do this thing that was planned, that would remove one sin from one sinner? Put it this way. Would any single human being, I don't care how accomplished or brilliant, or group of them, even know where to begin in this matter of eternal import? Doctors consulting over treatment of the easiest aspect of a sick or injured patient, his physical body, will differ in their opinions and their prescribed courses of treatment. And doctors, even prescribing the course that they with all confidence say, this is going to bring you healing, often fail in the execution. Either by themselves, and some frailty, some weakness, some slip of the hand in a delicate operation, some miscalculation in dosage or what should be prescribed. Or everything can be done perfectly, and the patient still dies. Does that mean we don't go to doctors? We do. But don't trust in them. Don't rely upon them. It's God who heals. And the best doctors know that. We can do what we know has this tends to have this kind of effect. Whether it will in your particular case remains to be seen. And even if we're absolutely confident that it will work in your case, there still are so many profound mysteries to the human anatomy that any doctor with integrity would say, we know far less about the human body than what we do know. We're in greater darkness and ignorance than we are in light and knowledge. And that's with the human body. What if we begin to talk about the human psyche? What about the emotions? The mind, the thought process? I don't mean the physical aspects of that. The neurons and the transmission of impulse and all of that. There's some degree of understanding on that, even there, many diseases still unconquered, unhealed, even though we know the pathology and what needs to be done to effect a cure. But what about the thoughts of a mind? What about the feelings? Science is in its infancy there. And then think about this relationship between an infinite and eternal and holy God and finite and ungrateful, sinful people that He created. How is any man going to put that right? What philosopher would even conceive of the notion that reconciliation could take place? But why? If God is the only one who can do this and has done this, why did He do this? Why bear this infinite cost? Why give His Son as a sacrifice for unworthy, ungrateful, disinclined sinners? And the answer is that it was well-pleasing to Him. Well-pleasing to Him. It was... In the reading, for all the fullness was well pleased. If the fullness is a way of speaking about God, not only as a designation God, but in his being and in His attributes, and only representative of seven of them here that Paul has brought out. For all the fullness was well pleased to dwell in Him. Well pleased. We've thought about fullness, all the fullness. What's this with well pleased? This is My beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. God spoke those words twice. Once at Jesus' baptism, when Jesus was identifying with sinners. John the Baptist, you recall, saw Jesus and he said, wait, He's the one who takes away sin. And this is a sin unto repentance. Only sinners can have this baptism. And when Jesus came, John rightly said, I had need to be baptized by You. And Jesus said, man, I know you don't understand. You understand in part, and that's why you're recoiling from this thing I'm coming to ask you to do. But if you have need to be baptized of Me, whether you understand it or not, whatever you think or feel about it, baptize Me now, and thus fulfill all righteousness. That's when the heavens opened, after the baptism. And the Holy Spirit descending in the form of a dove. And the words, this is My beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Now imagine John, he was standing there and just had said rightly, I'm the sinner, You're the Lamb, the perfect Lamb who takes away the sin. No, that's true, but there's more to it than that. I'm the perfect Lamb of God, yes. But I'm also the sinner, the one whom it would please the Father to afflict, and by whose wounds sinners would be healed. He who knew no sin was made sin. And as such, Jesus must undergo baptism, as though He were a sinner, the sinner. The second place was on the Mount of Transfiguration. But it was the same thing, except in deeper and more profound and substantial terms than just the notion of sin and separation and guilt and corruption. It was in the final bitter fruit and wages of sin. Elijah and Moses were speaking on the Mount of Transfiguration to Jesus about what? About His exodus from the world. About His death. And that's when Peter spoke up and said, well, let's build some memorials up here for all this. Here's Moses, here's Elijah. This is great. We've got to remember this. As though Moses and Elijah were anything in comparison to Jesus. And the Father clouded the scene. The light went out. He said, this is My beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. Hear Him. Hear Him. Hear Him. Only hear Him. Don't hear your thoughts about what would be appropriate on this mountain. Don't hear your passions. Don't hear your fears. Don't give credence to your doubts or your pain or your anguish. Ultimately, these things will not prevail. Hear Him. That is where God's pleasure is, and that is where our pleasure is. So in both of those places, it was the death of the Son of God figuring prominently as the divinely determined necessity to cleanse sinners and so wash away their guilt, wash away their corruption, as well as wipe away the tears of their misery in Him, in Christ, in Christ. And it doesn't matter whether you live before Christ or during Christ's lifetime or after Christ. It's in Christ. Christ saves. It's in Christ the fullness of divinity dwells. The fullness of divinity doesn't dwell in this book. This is just the glass through which we perceive dimly the fullness of His divinity. It's Christ by whom we're saved. And it's the gospel that declares Christ to us. It pleased God to do this. And it's pleasing now that redemption has been accomplished and is being applied to His people. God takes pleasure in this. And this awesomely costly, this lavishly loving transaction certainly results in the pleasure of those sinners who receive it. What a joy is ours when we know that God has forgiven us our sins. We've piled up the debts. We've piled up the guilt. We piled up the corruption in our lives. We've heaped misery upon misery. And there's no way out but to know that God has gotten under that grimy, guilty load and taken it away from us. Fills us with a joy that's inexpressible. Now, if God has done the work of redemption through His eternally begotten Son, it follows that the work of one who is fully divine would be characterized by a perfection and a fullness that only God could provide. And that's precisely what Paul goes on to say in verses 20 to 23. First, the apostle alerts us that he's moving to a consideration of the means of our salvation when he uses the preposition through in verse 20. Through Him. Through Him. Or by means of Him. This is to say that it's through Christ or by means of Christ that we have been reconciled to God. Jesus isn't just a teacher or a prophet or a rabbi. He's not just one among many who shows us a facet of God and gives us some information about God. He is God. He is God. If you see Him, you see God. If you don't see Him, you don't see God. You may see evidence of God in the world, the creation. And even that, you just turn away from and say, it's probably just all resulted from random forces heaping themselves together. But it's not only through the person of Christ, but also through His atoning work that sinful people can be reconciled with a holy God. Only by, through, and in the person and work of Christ, the unique God-man, has reconciliation been accomplished. Ah, reconciliation. All things in Himself. It was the Father's pleasure not only to dwell in Christ fully, not just God giving divine help, but God dwelling in the fullness of His person in His Son. But through Him to reconcile all things to Himself. And that doesn't mean just, you know, proximity. We're strange, we're far from God because of our sins. Our sins have separated us from God. But God has been pleased to reconcile us to Himself. Come on now, back to me. The Hebrew preposition there is into, not just to, into Himself, implying greater intimacy than just being near God. That's loving intimacy. Paul is using words that are in themselves, and certainly when put together as he's done them, full and compact with meaning. And this reconciliation is the full and highest goal of the incarnation and the atonement of God in Christ. One of the medieval writers, theologians, Anselm, asked the question, why did God become man? Why did God become man? And then he proceeded to answer it. Well, Paul has answered it, and to the extent that Anselm got that answer right, he got it from Paul. This is the goal. The word reconciliation means to put in right order things or persons that are not in such order. We talk about reconciling our checkbook. What does that mean? Well, our checkbook is, all you have to do is reconcile your checkbook to realize that no matter how careful you are, when you actually do it, you find out things aren't right there. Well, you may go a month or even 2 months and it all works out. It measures up to what the bank's saying. But you don't have to do it very long before you realize either you've made a mistake, you've forgotten to enter something, or you've entered the wrong number, or you put the decimal in the wrong place, or something's not right. And the statement, they don't match. They're not right. They're out of sorts. So you reconcile. Where's the mistake? Where's the problem? And you find it until they both say the same thing. That's what's happening in the great transaction that Paul's talking about here. God, holy God, His agenda is His glory and the highest pleasure of those whom He's made is the crown of His creation. Man's highest pleasure and good is God's agenda. Here's sinful man. What's our agenda? I sense I need something, and I know what it is, and I know how to go about getting it. I'll manipulate, I'll fuss, I'll steal, I'll be sly, I'll work hard, any number of ways, legitimate, illegitimate. But the agenda is simply to feed our appetite, to scratch the itch, and not to worry about the really important stuff either. Death? Well, I guess that's going to come someday. But right now I'm worried about getting another car. No, these agenda are far apart. And God reconciles so that we're into Him, into His loving entity and essence. How has that been done in the case of an offended God who rightly is full of holy wrath towards sinners and those very sinners who have offended Him? How in the world? Again, to go back to your checkbook, if you try and balance it sometimes, it can be ferociously frustrating. And you realize it's not just one mistake, it's two or three or four. And sometimes the bank makes mistakes. How has God done this monumental work? It had to be, and it was, by the substitutionary sacrifice of Christ. It could have been no other way. This great and infinitely costly work wasn't something that could be accomplished by mere talk, philosophy. Verse 8 in chapter 2, when Paul says, "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception." Not mere talk, not mere instruction, not mere doctrine, not even doctrine out of the Bible can save a man. That doctrine, when it's rightly handled and rightly taught, always portrays a person and a work. One person, one work on behalf of sinners. That's it. Too many times, this is one of our strengths that we in the Reformed part of the church take seriously, the sufficiency of Scripture. But sometimes we take that too far. And to overdo even a good thing is to undo it. Now you say, how can I take the sufficiency of Scripture? How can I take that too far? It's either sufficient or it's not sufficient. Well, sometimes we mean it in this way. Read the words. Understand what they're saying. And that's all you need to be a Christian. Believe what they say. It's all you need. And if you have any troubles, just read the words like an incantation. Because it's magic. These words are magic. That is to undo, it's to overdo the sufficiency of Scripture. And to read the word in terms, to go back to the medical illustration, in a way that it never was designed to speak. I pray a fair amount, and I can tell you people in this congregation who I know pray more than I do. But having a simple, even slightly intrusive medical procedure performed, are you really going to come to me? Or you might say, I will, because I know your prayers I value more than the surgeon's knife. Oh, yeah, but you don't have to make a choice. The Word of God itself says, if you've got a physical affliction, you may need medicinal application. Paul tells Timothy to drink wine for his upset stomach. He doesn't say pray harder or read more Scripture. Take wine, man, for your stomach. It's not vain philosophy. It's not the Word of God turned into a philosophy of ideas and doctrines that if you just get right and get squared away, you know salvation, you know healing for your brokenness. The Word of God says it's given to make us wise unto salvation. The things in it are written so that we may not sin. And yet even that will not keep us from sinning. We will sin. And the Word of God says when we do, we have an advocate with the Father. And it's not the Word of God that we hold up. I'm not denigrating the Word. I'm putting it in its proper place. It's Christ. Propitiation for our sins. So, this great work of reconciliation could not be accomplished through mere philosophizing or by shadowy representations of salvation. In chapter 2, verses 16 to 18, Paul begins to speak to those of a more Jewish inclination who thought, you know, maybe we've overdone it here. We need to get these special feasts and holidays back in, these Sabbaths, because it's a plural. It's not the Lord's Day he's talking about in verse 16. It's Sabbaths. And maybe we better not be eating shellfish because Leviticus tells us not to. If you don't like them, don't eat them. If they disagree with you, don't eat them. But don't impute any religious significance to whether you eat or don't eat. But you see, these folks were being told there is religious significance in doing that. God Almighty in all of His infinite wisdom told these people to do it. And if it was wrong for them to do it in the days of Moses, it must be wrong today. All that is very logical, but not theological. And it rests on our performance, doesn't it? What we do. As philosophy rests on what we know. But we're not saved by what we know or what we do. We're saved by someone entirely outside of ourselves. God in Christ. It's by Christ's death that God has made peace between Himself and all things. Ah, but here's another mysterious designation. All things? What does that mean? Well, the answer, all of God's chosen people, is the primary reference. Jesus refers to this in His high priestly prayer in John 17. He says, I've not lost one of them, not one of them. Oh, yes, there was that disciple, but he was a son of perdition. He never was one of us and one of your chosen ones, but not one. But not just all of His chosen people, but all of the cursed and groaning creation. There's a reconciliation to take place there. God's the one who put the earth out of kilter as a curse brought upon man's sin. But that's going to be put right. Romans 8 tells us about that. And even all things in heaven, the holy angels are learning more about God through their witnessing and serving God in the accomplishment and application of salvation. Yes, the angels do play their part in that. Angels came to Jesus after His temptation and ministered to Him. It doesn't mean that we pray to angels because they're little saviorettes. But angels were involved. And angels were at the tomb. And the writer to the Hebrews in Hebrews 1:14 tells us it's angels whom God uses to minister to those who will inherit salvation. Now, if you want to believe the Bible, don't put anything in there that's not in there, but don't take anything out that is in there. This is a cosmic reconciliation. It affects the crown of creation, sinful men and women and children. It affects creation itself and all of creation, even above that which we have any direct apprehension of. This results in a truly full gospel that calls sinners from death to everlasting life. Too often, the gospel goes forth as a life insurance policy. Here are your benefits, but here's what you have to pay each month to have those benefits. Sign the paper, and you're covered. Don't pay the benefits, you're not covered. Often, evangelism takes that form. And not just evangelism, a lot of preaching takes that form. You've got yourself in the club, but you can easily drop out of it if you fail to pay or refuse to pay, is even worse, your premiums. No. This gospel calls sinners from death to everlasting life. The preaching of this good news of an accomplished redemption is fully sufficient to bring dead men in sin out of the graves of their own making and the graves into which they put themselves by their sin. Verse 21, although you were formerly alienated from God. Now, God's reconciliation has brought you not only to Himself, but into Himself, into His embrace and love. Intimacy is implied in that. But you were, here's what you were, formerly alienated from God. And not just alienated, but hostile to God in mind. You thought, you used that mind that God gave you to hear His word, to understand and apprehend His handiwork in creation. To think rightly, but you've used it and turned it against God. Every thought you had of God, you've suppressed in unrighteousness. You were hostile in mind and engaged in evil deeds, sinful attitudes, sinful actions. That's what you were. Who can change that? I mean, even if you clean this sinner up, okay, I'll take away all your sins. If the sinner is a sinner and not just a doer of sins, he'll just go out and sin some more. You were that. Yet, He has now reconciled you in His fleshly body through death. Yes, the audience receiving the gospel is always going to hear that you're dead. But then, through such foolishness of the preaching of Christ crucified, a man who's been told he's dead, listen to this. Even if you could convince him, you're dead in trespasses and sins. I know you can breathe and you can see things, you can move around, you can taste food, but you're dead to so much of reality. You're dead. You don't know anything about the God who created you. You don't know anything about His plans and purposes. You don't know anything about what He's provided for you. You don't know anything about love. Because sinners don't love anyone, even themselves. So you convince the man, the woman, the child, you're dead. Oh, like on the day of Pentecost, when the people said, what must we do to be saved? And Peter said, call on this dead man. You're dead. Call on this dead man. That seems foolish, doesn't it? But those who look to the one who was dead, but who was raised from the dead and ascended to God and lives forevermore, those are reconciled to God. Being bad sinners, and no matter how bad, it doesn't matter, or how apparently good. The Apostle Paul looked like the best and most holy person on earth in his day until he met Jesus Christ on Damascus Road, and he knew he was, as he eventually said himself to be, the worst of sinners, the greatest of sinners, because all of his so-called good works were just corrupt through and through with pride. He has now reconciled you, though you were dead, in his death, through his death. Christ yielding up that perfect human righteousness that sinners receive by faith, and that results not only in formal and full qualification to be with God and not be condemned by God, but also full transformation. You see the sin, to the sin that's set out in verse 21, alienated, hostile, doing evil, we have grace abounding all the more in verse 22. Now you're holy, you're blameless, you're beyond reproach. You're holy, whereas you were sinful in yourself and therefore alienated from God. You're holy and you're not afraid of God anymore. That was the first thing Adam did when he heard God approaching. When Adam sinned, he ran from God because he was afraid. He tells us that. He was afraid. No longer afraid. Hiding in alienation, but coming to God because you're holy. And as God took from Adam a rib and fashioned it into a woman and brought the woman, and Adam saw the woman and said, oh, this is bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. In a sense, that's what happens to the sinner when he becomes a new creature in Christ. He sees his God and he says, this at last is what I was made for. And who made me? I'm holy. You're the source of holiness. I delight to be with you. And blameless. You think, I am holy now, but I wasn't always holy. What do you do with all that? You're blameless. Wait a minute. I've stolen. I lied. I've committed adultery. I blasphemed. I've killed people. I've done worse than kill. I've abused people when they were most vulnerable. And they have to live with that. The bitter, painful consequences of what I've done. What's going to happen to all that? We'll be like the woman caught in adultery. Let the one who's without sin cast the first stone. That gets rid of everybody. Except this holy God. And what does he say? Neither do I condemn you. Blameless. But not just that, we're beyond reproach. Nobody in heaven is going to look at anybody else and say, you know, I know what you did when you were in life on earth. I know something about it. And while it's wonderful that God has had pity on you, you know, at least I didn't sin as badly as you have. It won't be possible for any of us to have that kind of reproach. This is a full and good work that God not only begins but also completes. We who are in Christ are fully sustained to the end of time and for all eternity, as our last verse tells us. If indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. This is all wonderfully true, if indeed. But that word could also be translated since indeed. You continue, which casts less doubt on the situation. Either way, we are to persevere, not because that is of the essence of our salvation, as we're inclined to think. What do you have if you say, you must persevere to the end, you must die in faith to be saved? What do you have? You have just said, we're not saved by the fullness of divinity. We're not saved by the grace of God. We're saved by our hanging on to Him. You've said that. You may not know the ramifications of it, but I tell you this. This that Paul says here is an incentive to live as though our life and well-being depend upon Christ so much that we will just not depart from Him for anything, even if we are the ones who have to hold on to Him. But it's not we who hold on to Him that determine it. It's He who holds on to us. But still, let us cling to Him. Let us cling to Him. If nothing else, in the meantime, we'll feel more distant than we need. We'll have less comfort than we need. So continue. If you read that verse in any other way, you are reading it as a counsel of perfection required to qualify sinners. You've got to, you know, you're going to sin some, but you can't sin a lot. And you certainly can't sin on that last day when you die. Friends, if this is what Protestant Reformed Christianity is teaching, give me the Roman doctrine. I will take purgatory any day over a conception that says, Christ, oh, it's all of Christ, and you had better be firmly and vitally in Him on that last day. Not just by faith that has united you really and organically to Him, but in your performance, in every aspect of your being, or else you go to hell. At least with purgatory, you get another chance. And, of course, I'm not saying there's a purgatory. But I'm trying to show the necessity of rightly dividing the Word of God, lest we come up with a counsel of despair. John Calvin, then, in speaking in this passage, says in his commentary, Paul, shows us that we must draw from the fullness of Christ all the good that we desire for our salvation, because it is the determination of God not to communicate Himself or His gifts to men otherwise than by His Son. Hence, it is that all that detract from Christ, or minimize His power, or rob Him of His offices, or take away one drop from His fullness, weaken so far as they can endeavor to do. They don't actually accomplish it. Weaken God's eternal counsel. Friends, let me say this. Here's a sermon about the sufficiency of Christ. How's it striking you today? We're all in incredible pain and anguish, aren't we? I remember 1978, September. We had been in Scotland for just a few months. I hadn't even begun the course in seminary. News came about the death of my uncle, who was like my older brother. He was an unbeliever. And in March, before that September, he and I stayed up till 4 in the morning. And he was a very bright and well-educated man. He had multiple graduate degrees from MIT. 4 in the morning, he says, "I have no more questions. You have convinced me that everything you've said about God and Christ and sin and salvation and heaven and hell, I am convinced they're true." And I said, "Oh, Dickie, then let's pray." "No, I don't want it. You say you believe in hell and you don't want this? I don't want it." That was the last time I saw my uncle alive. I got the news of his death. My theology was formed and crystallized at that point. I was 7 years in Christ, even though I was beginning seminary. Nothing. I didn't learn any new thing. I learned deeper things about those things, but I didn't learn any new doctrine. I had the whole doctrine right, the whole systematic theology, and was tortured for 9 months. Especially at night, when I couldn't sleep. And I would think, "Oh, how can heaven be heaven without Dickie? How could God send him to hell? I'll miss him in heaven. But maybe he was saved, but maybe not." Back, forth, looking for some kind of peace. Seeking philosophically, logically, to think it through. Seeking to somehow think, "I've missed something in the Bible." Then finally, I remember it. It was just like a sunrise, if you've ever seen a sunrise. One minute, oh, there's brightness, there's dispersed light. But at one fraction of a second, it's green. You see green that in less than a fraction of a second turns to bright white. And then the sun's up. 9 months. I thought, I must trust the Savior with this. I must trust Him that He who is the God of all the earth will do right. And if it's right for Dickie not to be there, I must trust that I will yet understand and be content with why. And if He is there, I rejoice. Why did God let me be tortured, waking up in the night, not going to sleep, waking up in the morning and thinking, "My God, this is a nightmare," and then realizing it's my life that's the nightmare? Why? This was the first time I ever, as an adult man, shed tears, but it wasn't the last. Why did God do it? Because through that time, in a way that just wasn't even remotely going to take place through the formal course of seminary. I'm not despising the seminary, but those are just tools. You don't know how to use them unless God does this kind of work in you. Through that, the Lord was letting me play myself out. My thoughts, my ideas, what's right, what I have to be, what I have to have for it to be heaven. Until, in a whimper, I said, "Jesus, if it's only you and me in heaven, that's enough. That's enough. That's enough." And then peace, comfort, and healing. It's either everything in and through Christ, or nothing without Christ. Which is it for us? not just in our profession, but in the deepest heart of hearts, which is it for us?